We are looking at 1 Samuel 22 tonight and the first five verses, which say, "So David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's household heard of it, they went down there to him. Everyone who was in distress and everyone who was in debt and everyone who was discontented gathered to him, and he became captain over them. Now there were about 400 men with him. And David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, 'Please let my father and my mother come and stay with you until I know what God will do for me.' Then he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. The prophet Gad said to David, 'Do not stay in the stronghold, depart and go into the land of Judah.' So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your inspired scriptures, and we thank you for people. And there's still that remnant, Lord, here in Kalamazoo and obviously in various parts of the nation and world that hunger and love the scriptures, and they hunger for them, and they come to partake of them. And so we pray that you would bless each and every one of our people tonight, those who are here to partake of this, and we pray that you would speak to each person here tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. On April 14, 1865, the night that Abraham Lincoln was shot at Ford's Theater, he was carrying two pairs of spectacles and lens polisher. He was carrying an eyeglass case, a pocket knife, a watch fob, a monogram sleeve button, a monogram linen handkerchief, a brown leather wallet that contained a $5 bill of Confederate money and a pencil, and eight news clippings. Now, the newspaper clippings were clippings in which people had said favorable things about him. One of the clippings was by John Bright, who said in the clipping, "Abraham Lincoln is one of the greatest men of all times." Now, we know that's true today. But back in 1865, millions and millions of people hated President Lincoln. We can't relate to that today, but that's the way it was then. It's said that his critics were fierce and many. In fact, it's said that he lived most of his life in lonely agony, proved by the fact that he found just a little bit of encouragement from reading a few odd newspaper clippings. Isn't that interesting? People who can do great things, people who do amazing things, are often very lonely people. And that was certainly true when it came to David. One thing is clear from David's life, and that is if you're actually doing the will of God, and if you're actually following the word of God, and you're right where God wants you to be, you're going to have some problems. It's not going to be a smooth sailing joyride. There will be times when you will feel more like a loser than you do a winner. You will experience loneliness. You will experience pain. But what we've also been seeing is when you're in the midst of all of that, when you're in the midst of the hassles and the hurts and the hardships, God surfaces certain people at certain times to rally around you and support you. These people become critical to your welfare. They become warriors who stand with you and they stand up for you. And when you feel like you're a loser, they'll be used by God to make you feel like a winner. If ever there is a remarkable example of that fact, it's right here in this text tonight that we look at from the life of David. As we saw last week, David had been at Gath. He had to pretend he was insane just to stay alive and then get away. He left Gath, escaped to the cave of Adullam. This is about as lonely and depressing a situation as anyone could ever face. But in the midst of this, David was about to learn a good lesson, because no matter how low he got, no matter how lonely he was, God would watch out for him. And David would learn that. In fact, that's the point. Even when you're totally humiliated and you think you're all alone because you're doing the will of God, God is still sovereignly looking out for you. God knows what we need. He'll bring the people into our life at just the right times to rally around us and encourage us and support us and help us. You could be in a cave-type experience right now and think you're all alone. I guarantee you, you're not alone. God's right there with you. He will stand with you. He will be an encouragement to you and a support to you. People will be sent into your world. God himself will strengthen you. It's true in the business world. It's true in the sales world, in a relationship world, a family world. It's true in physical issues. It's even true when facing death. That's a lonely experience. Isn't it good to know when we reach that moment, God's there with us? He'll walk through it with us every step of the way. Now, the opening words of verse 1 set the stage for all of this. We read, "So David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam." The opening words indicate David had escaped. And this is what we've been reading about him in the last chapters. He has to go somewhere. He has to escape somewhere. He had to escape from Saul multiple times. Now he has to escape from the Philistines. He's like an outlaw on the run. He hasn't done anything wrong to bring this on, and yet he finds himself lonely, afraid, and hunted. He becomes a caveman here. He becomes God's caveman. But you know, the thing of it is, David was actually where God wanted him to be. Even though he looks like a loser, he's the winner. Saul, who's not right with God, who looks like a winner, he's the loser. Now, verse 1 says that David escaped to the cave of Adullam. That cave was about 10 miles to the northeast of Gath. Adullam was an ancient city of the Canaanites located near the Valley of Elah, about 20 miles southwest of Jerusalem. About 2.5 miles out of the city called Shoko, there's a high rounded hill that gives you an excellent view of the main valley. In fact, the hill is almost isolated by valleys. It's a natural place for lookout and defense. And it's believed that the ancient city of Adullam was right there. In the side of the hill where a tributary runs are a series of caverns or caves. And some of them are quite large. Some of them are able to house a lot of people. In fact, there's one cave that stands out, which I think this cave is, that could easily house 400 people. One archaeologist called this particular cave a subterranean palace. Now, that cave is not located at the base of the hill. It's located on the hill. It sits about 500 feet up. It's a cave that's large enough to house a whole family and people. And in fact, people who visited that cave have noticed there appears to be black smoke up on the ceiling of the cave. And many believe that's the exact cave where David hid. So there's no question David's a smart guy. I mean, he knows where to hide. He is hiding in a very strategic spot. But David would have still felt all alone. I mean, you can't get much lower than this in all reality. Here you are in life hiding in a cave. And no matter how glamorous we paint the cave to be, the fact of the matter is it's dark, it's damp, it's desolate, it's dangerous because you have wild animals that are in those caves. It was a lonely setting, and that's where God would use David to write two psalms. The first one he wrote is Psalm 57. I want you to go there. Psalm 57. And I want to read the first 4 verses of Psalm 57. And you'll notice it's called a miktam in the superscription of Psalm 57, a miktam of David. A miktam is a Hebrew word that means it's focused on, this is an inspired written thing that David writes. So this is the inspired word of God. It's not just writing poems to kill time for something to do. This is inspired by God. It's a miktam when David fled from Saul in the cave. We read in verse 1, "Be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me, for my soul takes refuge in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will take refuge until destruction passes by. I will cry to God, Most High, to God who accomplishes all things for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He reproaches him who tramples upon me, Selah," which means stop and think about it. "God will send forth his loving kindness and truth. My soul is among lions." See, he's in a cave. He knows that lions and wild animals come in that cave. "I must lie among those who breathe forth fire, even the sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows and their tongue is a sharp sword." So David is in a cave, and part of the reason he's in that cave is he's learning to trust God. He writes Psalm 57. Then he writes Psalm 142. So I want you to go over to Psalm 142. Now this isn't a miktam psalm. This is a maskil psalm. You'll notice in the superscription, a maskil of David. when he is in the cave, a prayer. Now, this particular prayer, because it's classified as a maskil, would indicate that this is something David wrote for teaching purposes. He's learned lessons here. He's writing this because he wants to teach some truth here. And what we read in verse 1, I cry aloud with my voice to the Lord. I make supplication with my voice to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him. I declare my trouble before him. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, you knew my path. In the way where I walk, they have hidden a trap for me. Look to the right and see, for there is no one who regards me. There's no escape for me. No one cares for my soul. So when you read these two psalms that have been written by David while he's in this cave, we notice that two themes surface. First of all, there's a lot of prayer going on here to God. He's praying to God. And secondly, he's learning to trust in God. He's coming to understand, God, you're my refuge. I mean, I may be in a cave here, but that's not my refuge. My refuge, Lord, is in you. In Psalm 57:2, David believed that God was actually sovereignly accomplishing all things for his life, even when he's in this lousy cave. In other words, David believed God was developing him by allowing him to go through some of these difficult, dark circumstances, which frankly, when you look at it, don't make a lot of sense. But boy, those are two lessons you and I need to learn right now. We need to be people who learn to pray to God. We need to be people who trust God when we are surrounded by difficulties. We need to come to understand that God will take care of us. God is in our world. God is watching out for us. He's working out all things for good to those who love him. But having said that, of course, it does not eliminate the responsibility David had to do what he could do. You and I are responsible to put ourselves in the best possible position to receive the blessings of God. We need to do what we can to protect ourselves from the threats of the world. Even though David is praying to God, and even though David is talking to God, and even though David is trusting God, he's still not wandering around out in the open in a field. I mean, he's not just going out there so people can use him as target practice. He realizes, I need to do what I humanly can do to make sure that I'm protecting myself. But once he'd done everything that he could do, and he still felt lonely and intimidated, he knew this is the time I need to pray and trust God. Now, you and I can be absolutely assured of the fact that God knows exactly where we are in life. And God knows exactly what we need in life. And he knows exactly what he needs to give us in his time and in his way. And God has never failed his people. He will not leave his people. He will not forsake his people. David is learning that. He will become a great king. Pretty soon, he'll be sitting plush. He isn't now. He's learning lessons in life. And what he's learning is, when I find myself surrounded by difficult circumstances, the only thing I can do is trust God. And when you think about what is about to happen, it's about as lonely and isolated as it could possibly be. David is all alone in a cave. And this is where God's going to start blessing him. Which tells us you don't have to be in some glamorous position to be blessed of God. You can be isolated from family or friends, and God can still take care of you. You can feel all alone and discouraged, and God's still there. In the lowest and lowliest times of David's life, God provided for him. God protected him. God encouraged him. He'll do the same for us. And if ever there were one who needed God to encourage him, it was David. He's on the run. He's hiding in a cave. He's all alone. And in that very context of being in a cave all alone, God made four marvelous provisions for him. Number one, he provided his brothers to come from his father's house. Notice verse 1. And when his brothers and all his father's household heard of it, they went down there to him. Now, obviously, by this time, since David's brothers had served in the military, word had spread that there was serious problems between Saul and David. In fact, it's even possible that some of his relatives, David's relatives, were afraid of what Saul might do to them. I mean, here was David, the great hero of Israel, and Saul had turned against him. So it's possible that some of these brothers thought, man, we might be next. They may have been thinking, we're going to be Saul's next target. And it's certainly possible that David's family is not motivated here by a great love for David. They could have been motivated by a great fear of Saul. I don't know what the motivation was. It's possible that David's family had come to their senses, and they're actually moving in some move of solidarity. They're going to support him. We do know that God is sovereign, and God did send his family to him to the very cave he's hiding. I don't even know how they found out the cave he was in, but they did. Some of these relatives, especially his brothers, the last time he saw them, hadn't been real nice to him. I mean, he went to take some food to his brothers, and then that whole matter with Goliath started to happen, and they insulted him, and they cut him down, and they said that he was just a proud, arrogant type of individual, and he was just out for fame, which nothing could be further from the truth. But regardless of why they went, David received them. God was using this very critical event in David's life to kind of get his family in a position where they would support him again. Which is so interesting, because when you look at Saul's family is a nightmare. I mean, Saul's family has turned against Saul. His daughter and son have turned against Saul, and yet God is using those very circumstances to bring David's family kind of back together. When you're doing the will of God, God will see to it that certain family members support you. They may not even know why they're being led to do it. But God will bring them to you for your benefit. While Saul's family's falling apart, David's family's mending bridges, fixing bridges. Some good things are happening for David when he's in a cave. That must have been a real shot in the arm. David's praying, God, please help me, please deliver me. And all of a sudden, you've got your brothers that show up, and they seem to be on your side. And then the second provision is he gets this 400-man army. Verse 2 says, everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him, and he became captain over them. Now, there were about 400 men with him. Now, I want you to carefully observe the kind of people that God sent to David. They're not the rich and successful politicians. These weren't the people that were in the upper echelon of the political world of Saul. These are not prominent scholars. What you basically have here are a group of misfits who come to David for various reasons and for different motives. In fact, there are three descriptions of the types of people that God sent to David. All three descriptions begin with an English word that starts with the letter D. First of all, there were men who were in distress. Verse 2 says, everyone who was in distress. I don't know what the distress was. I can tell you what the Hebrew word means. The Hebrew word means these were guys that were under pressure, tremendous pressure. They apparently were compressed. They felt like things were narrowing in on them. They felt boxed in. I don't know all what Saul was doing here to cause this politically, but the people were starting to feel like, you know what, we're being backed into a corner here. We don't like this. So God sent David men who were in distress. Secondly, he sent men who were in debt. I don't know what the taxation policy was of Saul. He may have really upped the ante of what taxes were to be. He may have raised taxes to a high level. These men couldn't pay their bills. Apparently, creditors were beginning to put pressure on them. There was political pressure. And these men said, we just can't cope with this. They're in debt, so they wanted to be with David. And thirdly, they were men who were discontent. Verse 2 says they were discontented. These were people that were they were angry, they were mistreated, they were bitter, they were sad, they were sorrowful. These were the kind of men that just would not fit in with that political social world. They wouldn't rub shoulders with the elite of the political world of Saul. As one commentator said, they lived on the ragged edge of society. Those who, for various reasons, had failed to integrate into the fabric of society may have thought to find David a leader who could understand them, who would help them create a society insulated from those from whom they were alienated. Now, you look at these 400 guys, but who's sending them to David? It's the sovereign hand of God. David is praying, asking God to protect him, so he rounds up this 400 group of misfits. This type of group is certainly not the creme de la creme of society, but it's the type of person God just loves to use. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ loves to make top-notch soldiers out of people just like this. The Lord Jesus Christ loves to save people who've been in distress with all kinds of pressures on them. He loves to work in people's lives who are just discontent with the world. They're discontent with life. And frankly, all of us are in debt to the righteousness of God. He loves to save people like that who can't make the payment on their own. That's just the kind of person God loves to use. Those were the kind of men the 400 were that he sent to David. But then, thirdly, he provided David with a refuge for his family. Verse 3 said, "And David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, 'Please let my father and my mother come and stay with you until I know what God will do for me.' Then he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold." Now, we read the beginning of verse 3, and he left with them, and he went from there to Mizpah of Moab. He left the cave, and we just in our minds think, oh, he just jumped on a mule or horse and got in a car and drove a few miles. That's not how this works at all. If you analyze the topography and the geography of this territory, as David went from Mizpah to Moab, I doubt many people realize what kind of move this would be. He has to cross several mountain hills, mountain passes, and then he's got to cross the Jordan River. And you don't just get on a boat and go across the Jordan River. Just the logistics of making this trip would be tough. But David decided the best thing to do for his mom and dad would be to move his father and mother to Mizpah, which is on the east side of the Jordan and east side of the Dead Sea. It's about 50 miles away from where this cave was located, about from here to the north part of Grand Rapids. It would seem to be a safe haven for people from Bethlehem. The name Mizpah means watchtower. John Woodhouse, in his commentary, translated Mizpah, the lookout of Moab. So this probably was a very strong, fortified, military-type city. And when David got to this city, he asked for a meeting with the king, and the king granted him that. And David feared for his mother and father, who by this time, Jesse and his wife must be getting up in years. They couldn't keep up with David's lifestyle. I mean, let's face it, their parents are older in years, and they could not withstand the kind of military special ops life that David was living at the time. He's sneaking around the countryside, he's on the run, he's on the movies in war. His parents can't keep that pace up with him. So he goes to the king of Moab and he asks, "Hey, would you take care of my father and mother till I know what God wants to do in all of this?" I'm not sure how all of this is going to play out. He's not getting special messages from God. God isn't revealing to him exactly what his next move should be, like it's on a checkerboard and God says, "Move the piece there." He says, "I want you to take care of them until I know what God's going to do for me." Now, certainly, David believed in the sovereignty of God. I mean, no man had a better faith in the sovereignty of God than David did. But there are times, even when we believe in the sovereignty of God, we just don't know. There are times when we don't know what God's going to do. We don't know what the outcome's going to be. And this was one of those moments in David's life. He wants these people to take care of his parents until he could figure out just what it is God was going to do. This doesn't mean he's not spiritual. He kept ministering, he kept trusting, but he also is logically thinking. And there can be little doubt that David believed that he had a real ally with the Moabites because his great-grandmother, and I've got one too many greats in your notes, it should be one great, his great-grandmother Ruth had been a Moabitess. Ruth was married to Boaz, and they produced Obed. Obed produced Jesse. Jesse produced David. So Ruth is Jesse's grandmother and David's great-grandmother. We don't actually know what happened to David's parents. There's a Jewish tradition that says the king of Moab eventually murdered them. I'm not sure about that. I do know when you get into 2 Samuel, David does take some heavy vengeance out on Moab, but I'm not sure what happens. But what we do see here is that we are to honor parents and we're to look out for them when they get older. And just because David himself was under tremendous personal pressure didn't stop him from doing that. I find that fascinating about David. I mean, you would have thought he would have said, man, I got enough problems on my own. I got a lot to worry about here. I'm just trying to survive a day. And yet he's still thinking about his mom and dad. He wants to make sure they're safe. And some commentators, again, I'm telling you, these guys, they criticize David because they don't think he has the right to leave his father and mother here. But I don't think that's their right, because a prophet's going to show up and he doesn't tell David, you were wrong in that. I think David's making a pretty good move here with his parents. For the time being, his parents weren't a safe place. They probably had distant relatives there. But what this says is when we're doing God's will, God provides. He provides for us. He provides for the family. Now, the fourth provision is God provided David with his own prophet. In verse 5 says, the prophet Gad said to David, do not stay in the stronghold, depart and go into the land of Judah. So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. Now God was always one step ahead of Saul, and he surfaces a prophet to actually become a critical man to David. Again, keep this in your mind. David is in a cave. He's all alone. He's praying to God. God has his family show up. God has 400 men show up. And now somehow this prophet shows up. And the prophet's name is Gad. Some think Samuel sent him from the school of the prophets to David, because Samuel had been Saul's prophet and had prophesied many things concerning Saul. And Gad would become a man very, very special to David and very special to God. This is the first time we learn of Gad. It's not going to be the last time. In 2 Samuel chapter 24 and 1 Chronicles, it was Gad who told David when he had numbered the children of Israel and he knew he'd blown it. He said, I should have never done that. I started counting numbers and I should have just kept trusting in God. It was Gad who told him what his options were, what he needed to do. In 1 Chronicles 29, we know that Gad was used by God to write inspired scriptures. In 2 Chronicles 29, we know that Gad ordered worship, governed the way God wanted it structured, to King Hezekiah. So Gad was a very special prophet of God who was sent by God to help David. Now, we don't have our own prophet, but what we do have is God's prophetic word. And in that word, God says to every one of us, I'll not leave you. I'll not forsake you. I will protect you. I will take care of you. And the greater the pressure, the more we need to be in the Word of God. In fact, one lesson we certainly can learn from the life of David is when you find yourself in difficulty, read the Psalms. Read the Psalms. They were written in situations of difficulty. I want to leave us with four practical lessons from this text tonight. First of all, godly people are going to face lonely, cave-type experiences. We will all go through lonely times in life. There's nothing we can do about that. In fact, probably the loneliest moment will be the day we have to say goodbye to this world. If we still have moments to think about it, it'll be our final moments on this earth, and in those moments, it's going to be very lonely because nobody else can walk through that door with us except God. Boy, that's good to know. God's with us. No matter how lonely things may appear, no matter how dark things appear, we need to continue to pray to God. We need to continue to trust God and worship God. Secondly, being right with God in a cave-type experience is a far better life than not being right with God and being in a plush palace. One in this circumstance will see God do some amazing things. If we're where we're supposed to be, We may go through some difficult, lonely moments and dark times, but we'll also, in those difficult, lonely moments and dark times, see God work. Thirdly, when we find ourselves feeling all alone, we need to take a good look at who God actually surfaces to support us. Because God still is in the business of doing that. God does bring people into our lives who do become our allies. We have a wonderful church here of people who, they're faithful people. They rally around you, and God does that kind of thing when people are going through dark troubles. And when you face uncertainties as to what God is doing, and you're not getting letters from heaven telling you what you should do, just stay faithful. Keep praying. Keep trusting. Keep ministering until God makes it clear what he wants you to do and where he wants you to go. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the life of David. What an incredible life he had, and what amazing things he learned. Lord, as we travel together through these passages, I pray we'd learn those very same lessons. We're grateful that he learned to pray a lot, talk to you. We're grateful that he learned to trust you. He came to understand you're the one who's really looking out for him. And we're grateful that he also continued to, in the ways that he could, worship you. We pray that that would be true of all of us. In Jesus' name, amen.